I want to encourage you, beloved, to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, and we've come in our short study on the seven words from the cross to the fourth word that our Lord Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 27. And I'm really just going to be reading two verses, verse 45 and verse 46. I'm reading from the New King James. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 and verse 46. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer once again. Father in heaven, once again, Lord, we lift our hearts to you in prayer. And Lord, we can never comprehend fully what these words mean. We will never know the full depth of the words our Lord Jesus spoke on the cross, this side of the grave. Only one day when we are in glory, we will fully understand. But Lord, even though we cannot fully know, we pray that you would teach us these glorious truths and change us by them. We pray that Christ would be exalted, and as he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Pray for your help now, Father. We pray for your Holy Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, as we think of the words our Lord Jesus spoke here, I cannot think of words that are more staggering, more profound. Everything our Lord said was profound, but these words are words that cause us to stop and really humble ourselves. Because they are so deep. My God, why have you forsaken me? Think of the picture we have before us. Here is the Son of Man. Here is the Son of God. He is the one who is without sin. He is without blemish. He is the one of whom the Father said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And here he is being delivered up by the Father to such a shameful and an awful death. And out of our Savior came these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now I want to submit to you, beloved, that these words are dreadful words and they're terrifying words. Think about it for a moment. To be forsaken by someone is a terrible thing. In fact, it probably would be one of the worst words in the human language. To be forsaken means to be totally abandoned or cast off. I mean, think about it. To be forsaken by a man is one thing. A wife forsaken by her husband is a terrible thing. A child or children forsaken by their parents is terrible. But could anyone be more cursed than to be forsaken by God? Nothing is more terrifying. And the picture that we have set before here of the one who hung there on that awful tree. Think about who he is. From all eternity, he was the object of his Father's love. During his 33 years, and I've said it before and I'll say it again, he was a man of sorrows from his birth. He lived in a place of sorrow while he lived on this earth, this veil of tears. But he had unbroken fellowship with the Father. He had unbroken fellowship with the Father. And so let me say this to you. Even though every word that Christ spoke is the breathed out, inspired word of God, there are certain words that Jesus speaks that brings us to the very center of the reality of why he came. Here we are at the epicenter of his agony, of his suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? Think of Israel. Israel was meant to be a picture of Christ. Israel was the servant of God. Christ was the true servant of God. But even Israel, in all her apostasy, discovered that when she humbled herself and she cried out to God, he delivered her. Go look at Psalm 107. He delivered her. And so I want to say to you, friends, as we look at what Jesus says, we think of the Israelites who cried out agonizingly, Lord, have mercy on me, and the Lord delivered. Here is the most innocent. Here is the most intense and excruciating cry that could ever come from the lips of an Israelite. But no answer. Silence. David, in the Psalms, wrote this. Once I was young, and now I am old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken. And here, beloved, we have the righteous one forsaken. Now I want to say to you, as we look at these words this morning, Scripture leaves us in no doubt that these words of unequal grief were both, I believe, the fullest manifestation of divine love and the most awe-inspiring display of God's inflexible justice. And so I want to set before you, by way of meditation on this passage, six things. The first, and let me remind you, we do have an outline, so you are welcome to follow in that outline. The first thing I want us to consider as we think of our Lord's words is the evil nature of sin and the very high cost of its wages. At the cross, there was great darkness, but God was making things crystal clear. Here, his Son is being crucified, and here, God is putting all things on display. What is he showing us? He's showing us the depravity of the human heart. He's showing us its hatred towards God, its ingratitude, its base ingratitude, its loving of darkness rather than light, its preference for a murderer over the Prince of Life. We see this fearfully and brazenly on display. Here we also see the awful character of the devil. We see his hatred against God. We see his insatious enmity against Christ. We also see his power to put it into the heart of man to betray the Savior. All of this was made clear. But what else do we see here, friends? We see the divine perfections of God's nature on display. We see his glorious, unfathomable holiness. We see his justice, his unflinching, his inflexible justice, his terrible wrath, his unparalleled grace. All of these things are taking place at the cross. What do we see present at the cross? Sin. If any of us have any question or any doubt about the vileness of the nature of sin, here it is. We see its vileness. We see its lawlessness. We see the terrible lengths to which sin will go. As one Puritan writer said, sin is a would-be God murderer. We have it here, friends. It first manifested itself in the suicide of Adam, I would call it, because Adam destroyed his own life by choosing sin, by choosing disobedience. We see it in Cain murdering his own brother. We see it in many places in terrible ways. But is it not concentrated here at the cross? Is it not reaching a climax in the murder of the God-man? Man crucifying the Son of God? Not only do we see its awfulness and its heinousness, but we also see its terrible wages. What are the wages of sin, friends? The wages of sin are death. And really, if you think about it, death is the very essence of sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we read the wages of sin is death. But then in chapter 5, verse 12, we read this: through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. If you take out of the world sin, there wouldn't be any death. Now, what does death mean? Well, let me say to you, it's far more than the terrible and tragic event when a body stops breathing and its soul departs and it starts decaying and we have to either burn it or we have to bury it. Death is far more dreadful than just that physical event. In fact, Paul tells us the wages of sin are spiritual death. Why are there spiritual death? Because sin separates us from God. God, who is the fountain of life. Doesn't the Garden of Eden show us that? How man was cast out of the garden? Before his fall, Adam was in sweet, uninterrupted fellowship with God. And then what happened? Sin entered the world. And as the Lord God entered the garden, and Adam heard his voice, Adam and Eve heard his voice, what did they do? First of all, they recognized they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together. And then they ran and they hid themselves among the tree of the garden. And the communion and the fellowship they had with God, who himself is very light, was shattered. And now, instead of fellowship, instead of friendship, they had alienation. They were estranged from God. Beloved, sin excludes from God's presence. And then when God revealed himself to Israel and called them out, and we read in Deuteronomy of the wonderful nature of God with his people, is that there is no God like the God of Israel who inhabits the praises of his people. But yet even their friends, in the midst of Israel, God actually moved out of the camp because of their sin. And they could only come near to God once a year. And that by the high priest who had to slaughter all these animals and shed all this blood. And otherwise God would break out and devour them. Think of the tabernacle, the place where people worship God. There were veils. There was a veil that hung both in the tabernacle and in the temple. And what was that? Barring access to the throne of God. This all was a solemn and a sober witness to the fact that sin separates us from God. I want us to understand this morning, there can be no doubt that death means, sin means death, and death means separation from God. Not merely physical, but separation, eternal judgment. Physical death is the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. Eternal judgment and death is the separation of the soul and the spirit from God. And those who are living in their sins and think that they are free and are enjoying their pleasures, Scripture says they are dead while they live. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. I think that parable illustrates exactly what I'm talking about. Remember when he took his inheritance and he ran off to the far country? And what did the father say of him? Well, the father said, when he came back, especially when he repented, he came back. He says this, "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found." Now, while he was in the far country, he wasn't a corpse. He didn't cease to exist. He wasn't dead physically, but he was dead spiritually. He was alienated. He was separated from the Father. That's really what death means. And what do we see on the cross? When Jesus dies on the cross, what are we seeing here? We're seeing our Lord Jesus receiving the wages which were due to his people. Jesus had no sin of his own. He was the Holy One of God. But here he is, becoming sin for us, as it were, bearing our own sins in his body on the tree. This is Christ Jesus stepping into our place, suffering the just for the unjust, bearing the chastisement of our peace and the wages of our sin, the suffering and the chastisement which belonged to us, which were our due wages. Hebrews 2 verse 9 says, "Jesus suffered death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." When we think of these things, we are becoming more aware of what it meant for our Lord Jesus to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But I cannot hurry on until I've said this. This eternal death is a death that will end for everyone who is not in Christ in hell under eternal judgment. Because this is what Scripture says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9, "For those who will not come to Christ, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Separated forever, friends. Always knowing judgment and always knowing the misery and the sorrow of sin. Separated from the God who is the source of all light and blessing, in utter darkness. It's to those that Christ will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, banished from his presence, eternally in exile from God." This is what awaits those who reject Christ. This is the reason why the lake of fire, the eternal dwelling place of those whose names are not written in the book of life, is designated according to Revelation 20 verse 14, the second death. Don't be misled, friends. The second death is not annihilation. It is dying forever and ever under the judgment of God. One person put it this way, "It's not that there will be an extinction of being, but an everlasting separation from the Lord of life." Now when we look at the cross and we think of Christ, for 3 hours, Jesus endured that separation, standing in the sinner's place. But if you do not receive Christ, it will be forever and ever. So that's the first thing. We see the evil nature of sin and we see the impossible cost of its wages. But secondly, what else do we see here? We behold the absolute holiness of God and his unflinching, unyielding, inflexible justice. There are 4 things that I believe are made clear to us as we come before the cross. We see the depravity of man at its worst expression, taking the Holy One, the perfect one, with wicked hands and nailing him to the cross. But not only do we see the worst of man, we see the abominable and truly evil nature of Satan. It was here that we see his hatred against the woman's seed, as seen by bruising his heel. Thirdly, we see at the cross that Jesus himself was not a victim. He laid down his own life. No one took his life from him. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Fourthly, at the cross, what else do we see? We see God at work. We see his holiness and justice satisfied as he pours out his wrath on the one who became sin for us. Do we understand that, beloved? Do we understand the holiness of God? So holy is God that man cannot look upon him in his essential being and live. So holy is God that the very heavens are not clean in his sight. He finds fault in his holy ones. So holy is God that even his angelic creatures fly before him, covering their eyes, covering their feet. So holy is God that when Abraham stood before him, he fell down on his face and he said, I am but dust and ashes. Job said in the presence of God, I detest myself. The prophet Isaiah, when he saw the glory of God, said, woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. John fell as one dead at the feet of the angel. The prophet Habakkuk says, he is of too pure eyes to behold evil, and he cannot look upon iniquity. Beloved, if you think of that, and you think of God's hatred for sin, and you come to the cross and you hear the words of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? You begin to see that our Savior is truly bearing our sins, and this thrice holy God cannot look on him. He turns his face away and he forsakes him. Do you realize, as you think about the cross, that the Lord made to meet on Christ the iniquities of us all, and our sins being on him as our substitute, all of the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus? When Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I was talking about this with my wife, and she asked me, why? Why is this a question? Why is Jesus asking this question? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, let me say to you, beloved, this question was a question which none of those around the cross could have answered. It was a question which at that time none of the apostles could have answered. And we know that because they tried to stop him from going to the cross. It was a question which even the heavenly creatures, the angelic beings, were left dumbfounded. But it was a question that our Lord Jesus himself answered. He answered it himself. And you know where the answer is found? In Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is one of the most prophetic psalms, messianic prophetic psalms in the Psalms. It's just glorious insight into the sufferings of Christ. And here the psalmist has a unique prophetic view of Messiah's suffering. And Psalm 22 opens with the very words that we see being uttered from Jesus' lips. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then there are agonizing cries that go right until verse 3. And then what does Jesus say? Or what does the prophet say, the psalmist say in verse 23? My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 3, but you are holy. You are holy. I want you to realize, beloved, Christ is not complaining about injustice. Instead, what Christ is doing is he acknowledges God's righteousness. You are holy and just in taking all the sin debt at my hand, which I am a guarantor for. In a manner of speaking, it was Jesus saying, I have all the sins of all my people to answer for, and therefore I justify you. You are proved just when you judge, O God, in giving me this blow from your awakened sword. You are holy, you are right, and just when you judge. And so, beloved, I want to press upon you this morning. It's at the cross, as nowhere else, where we see the infinite wickedness of sin and the perfect justice of God in its punishment. It is here at Golgotha we see the dreadful anger of a sin-avenging God. Beloved, I want to submit to you, if we have a full view of the cross and we meditate on it, I would submit to you, we would not sin. We would not. We could not. Not in the face of that wrath of God, of the anger of God being poured upon His Son, and the misery and the sorrow of Christ. And it was because He was enduring sin's terrible judgment that He was forsaken by God. He who was the Holy One, who Himself abhorred sin, who was purity incarnate, He was made sin for us. At the cross, God's justice was satisfied and His holiness vindicated. My God, why have you forsaken me? But thirdly, I want you to notice, we see the evil nature of sin, the impossible cost of its wages. We see the absolute holiness of God and His inflexible justice. But I want you also to understand, as we meditate on these words, these things were what caused Jesus such sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, as Jesus approached the cross, the horizon grew darker and darker. The minute He set His face as flint to Jerusalem, the horizon grew darker and darker. From His suffering, from His birth He had suffered. From the beginning of His public ministry, He suffered from Satan. He suffered from man. But here on the cross, He was to suffer at the hand of His Father. And the Father was to bruise the Savior. And it was this which overshadowed everything else. You know, beloved, there are people who will tell you they can never believe the cross because this is tantamount to cosmic abuse. But they don't understand sin. And they don't understand the love of God for sinners. Here in Gethsemane, Jesus entered the 3 hours of darkness, of separation, of enduring the concentrated wrath of God on the cross. That is why He left His disciples on the outskirts of the garden, for the winepress of God's wrath was His to tread alone. This is what He said to His disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." He was not shrinking in horror and in anticipation of a cruel death. This is why, let me say to you, these movies or media attempts to capture the suffering of Jesus on the cross are so misguided. They're wrong-headed. It was not the thought of the betrayal of His own familiar friend. It was not the thought of the agonizing human suffering. No, nor of the desertion of His beloved disciples in the hour of crisis. Nor was it the expectation of the mocking and the reviling and the stripes and the nails that overwhelmed His soul. All of those were awful, friends. And to be sure, they compounded His suffering. But nothing could compare to what He was about to bear and endure as the sin bearer. In fact, both Matthew and Luke give accounts of this, the Garden of Gethsemane. But I think Luke has the stronger. He uses such strong words here. And so Luke 22 verse 44, we read this. "And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. And His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Have you ever tried to think about that? Have you ever looked at that and just... It's like, I can't get there. You know, the Greek word for agony here is a word that is used about to describe combat. Combat. before he had waged war on the opposition of men. He had waged war against the devil. But now he faces the cup which God gives him to drink. And this cup was the concentrated wrath of a sin-hating God. And therefore, when Jesus looked into this cup, he staggered and he cried out, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now think about it. A cup. The word cup in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, is symbolic of communion, fellowship. But there could be no communion in the Father's wrath, but only in his love. Even though it meant being cut off from communion, what does he say? He cries out, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Total separation from the Father. It is beyond comprehension, beloved. It is beyond our understanding. But yet he looks at it and he knows what must come. And he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So great was his agony, we are told, that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You know what's fitting about that? One commentator wrote of Gethsemane, "Ah, thy name betrayeth thee. It means the olive press. It was the place where the lifeblood of the olives was pressed out, drop by drop." What an appropriate name for the place where our Lord laid hold of the Father and prayed. Was it not indeed a fit footstool to the cross, a footstool of agony, unbearable, unutterable, unparalleled? And here on the cross, as Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What does he do? He drains it to its very dregs. He drinks it all down. It's what caused Jesus such sorrow in Gethsemane. Beloved, we must not lose sight in all of this, because we can get caught up in the emotion of it, right? We mustn't lose sight, fourthly, of the Savior's unflinching faithfulness to God. There is no question, I trust, based on what we've seen in the Scriptures, that you believe that our Redeemer was forsaken by God. And in that awful experience, all that held him up was his faith in God. Now, our Savior's position on the cross was completely unique. And we see this when we contrast his own words spoken during his public ministry and those spoken on the cross. In his public ministry, in John 11:42, Jesus said, "And I know that you always hear me. But here on the cross, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear me." That's from Psalm 22, verse 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Before in his ministry, he said, "And he that sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone." And now we read, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was utterly abandoned, yet he still clinged to the Father. He still clinged to the covenant and the promise. And Hebrews tells us God heard him because of his reverential cries. It was in his cry of anguish, beloved, his faith is made manifest. Listen to this. Look at what Jesus is showing here. It was a cry of distress, but it was not a cry of distrust. Yes, the father had turned his face away from him, but here his soul still clings to God. And his faith triumphed by laying hold of God, even in the midst of darkness. My God, he says, my God, you with whom is infinite and everlasting strength, you who have up to this point supported me as a man according to your promise, you have upheld your servant. Oh, do not be far from me now. My God, I lean on you. So though the Father turns away, Jesus lays hold of him. All of the comforts of our Lord's flesh were taken away. What was left? Faith. Faith in God. Faith to trust and cling to his Father. Beloved, there is no reason for us, no reason for us to ever stop trusting in God, to ever allow our hearts to become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This Savior left such a glorious example for his people. It is so easy for us to be fair weather Christians when everything is well. But oh friends, the test comes in darkness. The test comes in darkness. Remember what the author of Hebrews says? Fix your eyes on Christ Jesus, the author and perfecter of our salvation, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And the author of Hebrews says, don't give up, for you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Folks, we don't know what suffering is. This is suffering, and because Christ suffered in our place, the faith he gives us is indestructible. No matter what happens, we are to keep trusting ourselves to God. We may not understand. Jesus, this was a cry of bewilderment. But it's not a cry of distrust. You may be in the deepest darkness. You may be void of the light of God's presence in any form or shape in your life. Providence itself may seem to come against you. The heavens themselves may seem to be falling in and the seas giving way. Yet, beloved, cry, Eli, Eli. My God, my God. But beloved, let me also say, as we think about this cross and these words, do we not see the very heart of salvation here? This is my fifth point, the very heart of salvation. We've seen the evil nature of sin and the impossible cost of its wages. We've seen the absolute holiness of God and his inflexible justice. We've seen that this was what caused Jesus such sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane. His unflinching faithfulness to God. But here I want to say to you and submit to you is the very heart of our salvation. God is holy, and he will not look upon sin. God is just, and therefore he judges sin wherever it is found. But God is love as well. God delights in mercy, and therefore infinite wisdom made a way for justice to be satisfied and mercy to flow like a fountain to guilty sinners. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Friends, this way, this horror, this terrible spectacle before us was the way of substitution. It is the just suffering for the unjust. The Son of God himself was the one selected to be the substitute, for no one else could do it. No one else could do it. Only he could bear the curse and yet rise victorious above it. Only he could endure and drink to its dreg all the avenging wrath of God and yet magnify the law and make it honorable. Only he could suffer his heel to be bruised by Satan and yet in that bruising destroy him that had the power of death. Only Christ could destroy the works of the devil. No one but Christ could do it, friends. No one but Christ. And so at the cross, when our Lord cries out these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want to submit to you this morning. I want you to lay hold of this. Here we see the very heart of the gospel. We see that boundless love. We see inflexible justice. We see omnipotent power all brought together in a glorious symmetry, all combined to make possible the salvation of those who believe. It is at the cross, beloved, that all of our iniquities were laid upon Christ, that all of divine judgment fell on him. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. On the cross, Christ was making propitiation. He was standing in the place and he was taking away the sin. And that is a Godward thing. It was a question of meeting the claims of God's holiness. It was a matter of satisfying the demands of his justice. And not only was Christ's blood shed for us, but it was also shed for God. Listen to what Ephesians 5 verse 2 says. He has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. Glorious. Even your best deed, even the best thing you do for God, you know it's flawed. You know it's mixed with bad motives and it's mixed with all kinds of things and it's really filthy rags. And yet in Christ, when you bring it by faith in Christ, it is offered up in Christ in that sweet smelling savour. God delights in it and accepts it. You know, beloved, here's the wonderful thing, and I don't think we really think about this. The death of Christ on the cross was a death of the curse. One of those wonderful Christmas hymns. There's a sentence in there, and it says, he turns the curse of sin back as far as it is found. It is the death of the curse. No wonder Paul says that all of creation groans in agony, awaiting the appearing of the sons. Listen to what Galatians 3:13 says. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. No more curse. And that curse, beloved, to be clear, is alienation from God. And this is very clear from the words which Christ will yet speak to those that shall stand on his left hand in the day of his power. Depart from me, you cursed one. The curse is separation from God. May I ask you this morning, are you a Christian? Oh, Pastor, I've got a theology degree. Pastor, I read my Bible every day. I pray. I'm a committed member in my church. I serve my community, know my friends. That is not what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who's in fellowship with God. Are you in fellowship with God? Do you have peace with God through Jesus Christ? You know, a leper in the Old Testament, also in the New Testament, was a picture, an embodiment of a type of, was a type of the sinner. This is what sin is. It's like leprosy. It's a picture of someone who's diseased and alienated from God. That's why when Jesus touched that man and made him clean, that was a picture of his power to deal with sin. And Jesus, when he was crucified on Golgotha. Hebrews tells us he was taken outside of the camp. He bore the curse. This is also why the 3 hours of darkness is so significant. Those 3 hours that lay over as a shroud of death over the land. It was supernatural darkness. We know it was the middle of the day. And there was a darkness that came over the land. And there on the cross for those 3 hours, the Redeemer was left alone with the sinner's sin. And that darkness was a picture of the utter darkness of sin and depravity being born, weighing down, being absorbed by Christ. And friends, this is the basis of our salvations. Our sins have been born. God's claims against us, his warrant of arrest has been taken away and destroyed. His claims have been fully met. He was forsaken for a season that we might enjoy his presence forever. Here is the heart of our salvation. But I must hurry on to a conclusion. Finally, here is the greatest proof of Christ's love for us. In John 15, verse 13, John writes this: greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But beloved, how are we to calculate? How are we to quantify? How are we to quantify the greatness of Christ's love? Well, may I submit to you that the greatness of Christ's love can only be quantified when we are able to measure what was involved in the laying down of his love. You see, it meant that he took our place and was made sin for us. And what this involved can be judged, I believe, in the light of his person. Who was he? He was the Holy One. He had an infinite hatred of sin. He recoiled from sin. Here on the cross, our iniquities were laid on him, and sin, like a mighty python, wrapped itself around him. And yet, he willingly suffered for us. Why, friends? Why did he do it? Why did he do it? Because he loved us. That's why. John 13:1 says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. But let me go on, friends. There is much more. The greatness of Christ's love for us can be estimated or quantified only when we are able to measure the wrath of God that was poured upon him. That was the very thing that his soul recoiled from. That's what caused him to collapse and plead with the Father. If it be possible, let this cup pass. And what this meant to him, what it cost him, may once again be learned as we meditate on some of the other scriptures and we bring them to bear upon what was happening here, particularly the Psalms. Because the Psalms capture the very heart and mind of Jesus, and speaking anticipatively, the Lord Jesus himself by the Spirit cried out through David in Psalm 69, verse 1 to 3, and there are other verses. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Further on, hide not your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You have known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. You know, one of the most powerful pictures I have in my mind was of the tsunami that swept across parts of Asia. Remember, I think it was 26th of December. And you can still see pictures of that tsunami sweeping across the land and just taking buildings and just devastating. This is a picture to me of God's abhorrence of sin. That like a mighty tsunami swept forth and broke upon Christ. In Jeremiah, he prophesied of the sufferings of Christ. And this is what he said. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. Lamentations chapter 1 verse 12. Friends, I need to move on. There are so many pictures in the Old Testament that capture what happened here upon Christ on the cross. He did it all for you. He did it all for me. But as I end, I want to say this to those of you who are still not in Christ. I want you to listen very carefully. If God did not spare his own Son when he stood in the place of sinners, he will not spare you if you reject his Son. He will not spare you. The Lord Jesus endured 3 hours of concentrated wrath of God, bearing upon his own body the sin of all of his people. For 3 hours he was separated, and his agony was excruciating and incalculable. But I want to say to you, if you leave here today without Jesus, when you leave this earth, and you don't know when that will be, you will be separated from God forever. Forever. Not just for 3 hours. Forever. And so I want you to understand when Jesus says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you have clung to Jesus, he was forsaken for you. But if you have not clung to Jesus and believed in him, you will be forsaken forever. And there will be no mercy. And so, beloved, I hold the Son of God before you. He is glorious. He was bruised for your transgressions. If you do not know him, oh, plead with God that he may open your eyes. Plead with God that you may understand the sufferings he endured for you, that you may not have to endure those sufferings forever. Father in heaven, how can we respond to this glorious, this terrifying picture? Oh Lord, we feel almost as though we have to just put our hands on our mouths and be still before you. Oh Lord, fill our hearts as your people. Fill our minds with thoughts, meditations on these glorious truths that change us, that conform us more and more into the image of your Son. Help us to understand, Lord, that sin is only for a season. The pleasures of sin are only for a season. Help us to understand that we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Help us, Lord, to realize there is nothing, nothing more awful than this in this world than indulging in our sin. Help us to flee to Christ. Help us to be found in him. Because when we're in him, sin has no place in our lives. Lord, we pray for those who do not know you. We pray that they would have it pressed upon them, that they are in terrible peril, that if they do not turn and if they are not found in Christ, they will be judged. Lord, help them to flee, for there is life, everlasting life, for them in Christ. Help them, Lord, to understand those words, that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus said, I have come that you may have life, and that in abundance. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And all of God's people said, Amen.